In one of R.C. Sproul's sermons, he told one of his many fascinating stories. It was in the early mid-1980s, and he was sharing a cab in St. Louis with Dr. Francis Schaeffer. And knowing, based on Dr. Schaeffer's health circumstances, that this was the twilight of Schaeffer's long and illustrious career as a cultural apologist, Sproul asked him this question: "Dr. Schaeffer, what is your biggest concern for the future of the church in America?" And Sproul said, without any hesitation, Dr. Schaeffer said a single word: statism. Statism. Schaeffer's biggest concern at that point in his life was that the citizens of the United States were beginning to invest their country with supreme authority. There was a growing embrace of the philosophy that the state is supreme. That's statism. And that's just where we are today. In God we trust might be on our money, but in practice, most Americans trust more in the state. This was reflected in a dramatic way a couple weeks back when Politico reporter Heidi Prisbaugh was offering commentary on MSNBC. She was highly incensed and agitated at the rise of Christian nationalism. And I want you to hear how she identifies Christian nationalism, because this is very telling. Christian nationalists, they believe that our rights as Americans, as all human beings, don't come from any earthly authority. They don't come from Congress. They don't come from the Supreme Court. They come from God. So for Heidi Prisbaugh, a Christian nationalist is one who believes our inalienable rights come from God. Now, we might scoff that such a prominent national reporter is so ignorant of our founding documents, but make no mistake, she believes what she said, as do the majority of the politicians in Washington. And it's imperative that God's people recognize the origin of this worldview. This is not simply a different political philosophy that we're confronted with. It's not just another way to arrange government so society functions well. No, what's behind that view of statism is demonic. Whenever you have the state taking for itself the prerogatives of deity, it is the outworking of the spirit of Antichrist. Let me say that again. When the state assumes for itself the prerogatives of deity, like believing they distribute our inalienable rights, it is a manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist. It's the government saying, "I am supreme, not God." And we need to be able to recognize that. We saw a horrendous display of this on Easter, which, as you certainly know, is one of the most holy days in the Christian calendar. On that day that's meant to commemorate our Lord's resurrection, our president declared it to be a transgender day of visibility. And in doing so, our president was taking to himself the prerogatives of deity. He was saying God doesn't get to define humanity. God doesn't get to define what male and female is. I do. And so that proclamation, it wasn't about justice. It wasn't about tolerance. It wasn't about acceptance. It was the evil spirit of Antichrist gaining a deeper foothold upon our public life. And listen, this isn't partisan. This applies to any politician who takes upon himself or herself the prerogatives to define things like marriage. Right? This is something we're going to be confronted with. Who will our candidate be? Does he think he has the right to say marriage is between two men or two women? If so, It's the perversion of a divinely appointed ordinance of God. It's an abomination. And irrespective of who does it, it's nothing less than the devious outworking of the spirit of Antichrist. Now you'll remember we were working through 2 Thessalonians and we came to Paul's teaching on the man of lawlessness who's a picture of Antichrist. And we decided to take a detour to look at Revelation 12 through 14 to help us get a more comprehensive perspective on the way in which the devil works in the world. And this morning as we come to Revelation 13, one of the things we're going to just begin to see is how the devil's Antichrist will co-opt civil governments to promote evil and crush Christians. We need to know the enemy. Let's ask the Lord to bless us with wise and receptive hearts. Please pray with me once more. Father in heaven, we bless your great name. We're thankful that your word doesn't leave us as men and women with no sight as to our world, but tells us how to examine the world, how to examine worldviews, how to examine evil. And even as we spend the next few weeks looking at Revelation 13, give us wisdom to learn these things. We pray that they will strengthen us to be strong disciples in the service of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to the book of Revelation. We're going to begin reading in Revelation 12:17. 12:17, and we'll read down through chapter 13 and verse 10. This is the true word of God. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of Revelation 12, we were given ringside seats of a great cosmic battle. There's a fiery red dragon, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who was determined to interfere with God's plan to provide a savior. And of course, the devil failed to stop God's plan because God is sovereign. and his promised Messiah, Jesus the Christ, his only begotten Son, was born. And his Son won that cosmic battle through his life and death and resurrection. And in his great saving work, the war was lost and the dragon received a fatal blow and he was cast down to earth. But this wounded beast is still ferocious. He has no access to heaven any longer. He can't make accusations against the saints, but he intends to attack God's people. That's all he has left. And he intends to avail himself to that vicious activity. He was cast down to the earth, and he's directed his sights on the church, on the children of God. We heard that in verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the dragon is mortally wounded, and yet he's still single-minded in attacking God's people. That is, all those who are faithful to and bear witness to Jesus Christ. And that's where we pick up this morning. I want to take a minute or so and kind of lay out where we're heading, because I think it'll be helpful. Over the next couple weeks, what we're going to see unfold in Revelation 13 is an unholy trinity at work in the world with the express goal of making war against the saints. Right? An unholy trinity. There's the dragon. We were introduced to him back in chapter 12, who of course is the devil. And in chapter 13, we learn that he actually has two accomplices. There's the beast that comes up from the sea who will influence pagan governments to labor toward the dragon's goal of exterminating the church. And this beast is a picture of Antichrist. And let me just say, because I know this question will come up, I do believe there will be an actual Antichrist at the end of the age. But until that time, godless nations and cultures will be captivated by the spirit of Antichrist. And we make a great mistake if we don't recognize that's one of the things the Apostle John taught about the Antichrist in his epistles. For example, in 1 John 2:18, he writes, "As you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." So there is the Antichrist who's coming. And yet already in the first century, the church is plagued by multiple Antichrists. And in 1 John 4 and in 2 John verse 7, he speaks of religious deceivers as Antichrist. So yes, there will be an Antichrist. But till he's manifested in history, we need to be able to recognize the spirit of Antichrist, because that's who we will likely encounter. Listen, every generation of believers from the first century to now has named someone as the Antichrist. And you know what they all have in common? They were wrong. Right? Some thought it was Nero. We'll touch on that in a little bit. Then Domitian, the Roman emperor after him. And through history, there have been a variety of explanations as to who the Antichrist is. As I've shared with you before, the Reformers were convinced it was the Pope. And while I do believe the Pope is a type of Antichrist, he is not the Antichrist. Clearly, John didn't have the Pope in mind when he wrote this. The way it's worked out in the last 50 years is everybody who's president on the other side of you politically, that's who it is. That's how we identify him over the last 50 years. No. And in those efforts, we miss the spirit of Antichrist, which is at work to harm Christ's church. So we think as long as this dude hasn't shown up trying to bring together one world government, probably George Soros, right? long as we don't see him, no, we don't have to worry. Yes, we do. And it's to our detriment and harm if we don't recognize that. Both representations are present in the first 10 verses of chapter 13. And then beginning in verse 11, there's the beast that comes up out of the earth. And he's a kind of false prophet that will seek to corrupt and pervert biblical religion and true worship. So, again, here are the persons of this unholy trinity. There's the dragon, the one who instigates evil and persecution against the people of God. There's the beast of the sea, the one who executes evil and persecution through political and civil means. And then beginning in verse 11, there's the beast of the earth, the persuader who perverts truth and will promote false religion. And as we plow through the details, and it is kind of plowing, you'll see why I laid it out this way. And we want to start with this. Having mentioned an unholy trinity, Satan is a great counterfeiter. He is a great counterfeiter. He can't create, but he can imitate in some very diabolical ways. And this will be one of the major themes we see in this chapter. Satan over and over and over counterfeiting the things of God. I mean, see, we were created by God to be in communion with a triune God. So Satan is going to employ his own trinity to control all those who don't belong to the Lord, all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Counterfeiting, get this in your mind, counterfeiting is the currency of the devil. Well, let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and his heads, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. This is certainly one of those passages that you read and you go, huh? Right? We're going to try to work through it, but I want to start with this. We're immediately confronted with a textual variant. In other words, the New King James doesn't really capture this the way most of your other translations would. But it's actually not John standing on the seashore. It's the dragon that stood there. And if you have an ESV or an ASB or a CSB or just about any other B, and you look at the last verse of chapter 12, it'll make that clear. This is the dragon that's standing on the seashore. And John sees this. And the reason this is an important detail, I don't normally spend much time on textual variants, but the reason this is an important detail is because what we have now is the dragon on the seashore presiding over this beast coming up out of the water. Think of it this way. The dragon is watching over the origin of his only begotten. That's what it is. It's a perversion of that, of course. But that's the picture. And look how this sea beast is described. Yes, 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, if you glance back to chapter 12 and verse 3, and look what it and look at how it describes the dragon there, we're told that the dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. What's that mean? It means the beast of the sea is being made in the image of the dragon. You see? Now, just step back for a moment. Think of a passage like Hebrews 1:3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The dragon is counterfeiting that. And it's imperative that we understand that this really is a fundamental tactic of the devil. God creates. Satan counterfeits. One writer put it this way. Satan is the counterfeit of God. Demons are the counterfeit of angels. The world is the counterfeit of the kingdom. Lies are the counterfeit of truth. Demon possession is the counterfeit of being spirit-filled. And the power in a counterfeit is that it deceives someone into wrongly believing that what they have is real and true and valuable, when in fact what they have is false and fake and worthless. And this is important because it helps us understand why so much of our culture actually has a religious commitment to immorality. Oh, brothers and sisters, you know how many times in the last 6 or 7 years I've had someone come up to me and say, Pastor Bert, has the world gone crazy? And I get it. But the world hasn't gone crazy. Our world has become increasingly influenced and impacted by the spirit of Antichrist. And they have a religious commitment to immorality. Their minds have been blinded by the God of this age, and they actually think that by promoting transgender issues or whatever the latest ism issue is of the day, they think they're promoting morality and justice when in reality their consciences have been seared and they're pawns of the evil one, not something else. And again, we have to know what we're dealing with. Well, John sees the dragon there on the shore. And what comes up out of the sea is something you would expect in a horror movie. It's a hideous and grotesque monster. The first thing that breaks the surface are horns, and there are 10 of them. And on the 10 horns, there are 10 crowns. And after the horns emerge through the waters, John sees that the 10 horns come from a monster with 7 heads. And on the heads, there are various names of blasphemy. Let's try to unpack some of this imagery. First, what's the significance that the beast came up out of the sea? Well, in Scripture, the sea is often associated with evil and darkness and chaos, especially when it has to do with being set over against the things of God. But specifically, often you find the sea depicted as pagan nations who are rebelling against God. I'll give you an example. Isaiah 17:12. Listen very carefully. Isaiah 17:12. Oh, the raging of many nations. They rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the people. They roar like the roaring of great waters. That's likely what John has in mind. The godless nations from which the Antichrist will come and where the spirit of Antichrist will hold sway over the people. It's pagan nations that have no interest, no commitment to Christ, totally ignore him, utterly put him aside, and they're filled with fury against God's people and the things of God and anything that's righteous and true. They're just ready to go on the attack. Do you understand why we're in the state we're in? Now, horns and crowns, when you read of them in the Bible, they're basic symbols of strength and sovereignty. And the fact that the numbers 7 and 10 are used indicates that the beast is going to have tremendous power, perhaps even appearing to be sovereign. And the world's going to see this power. And they're going to be so awed by it that they'll undoubtedly think it's absolute. Well, John continues his description of the beast by comparing it to ferocious predators. The beast is likened to a leopard, which is known for its ability to prowl and stalk, and then at just the right moment, attack with explosive speed. It's likened to a bear, which is known for its brute power and strength. And the beast is compared to a lion, which of course is the king of beasts. But even as you hear John's description, you might be thinking, this language sounds familiar. At least it would sound familiar if you've read through Daniel 7 any time recently. So I want to ask you to turn over to Daniel 7, because I want you to hear the echoes of Daniel 7 that John is picking up on in Revelation. Daniel 7, we're going to read the first 7 verses. Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea. Hear that? Each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. By the way, this is certainly talking of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns, you see? Now, surely you can hear the echoes between Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. Now, for time reasons, I'm not going to get into the details of Daniel 7, but the 4 beasts that are listed here represent 4 successive world empires. The lion is symbolic of the Babylonian Empire. The bear is the Medo-Persian Empire. The leopard is the Greek Empire. And the most dreadful and terrible beast, the 4th of these beasts, is the Roman Empire. And what Daniel was communicating in this vision is that God's people will ultimately be called to suffer often through one pagan, God-hating nation after the next. That in many ways will often be the history God's people endure. And that is the history most of God's people have endured. We take it for granted because we have so much freedom, we have so much liberty as believers, but that's not the way it's typically been for believers. And by the way, did you hear how verse 4 began there in Daniel 7? The 4 beasts came up from the sea. Again, that's symbolic for their place of origin, this place of chaos, this place of nations raging against God. Now, when we compare this to our Revelation 13 passage, we find that the characteristics of those 4 individual beasts have been brought together as a composite picture of the Antichrist. Now, just so you know, almost without question, the original readers of the book of Revelation, as they're reading this, they would have made the connection that that 4th beast is the Roman Empire. And we'll explore some of that in just a moment. But Revelation 13 is a composite of those 4. It's brought them together on purpose so that we don't fixate on just one nation. And so that in a broad way, we understand that the beast of the sea, the Antichrist, is representative of the persecuting power of Satan manifested in all the anti-Christian kingdoms and anti-Christian governments that exist throughout the gospel age, the 42 months. And these nations, they will accrue to themselves the prerogatives of deity, because that's what the spirit of Antichrist motivates. Remember, it says there in Revelation 13:1 that the beast bears a blasphemous name. If you were to survey those 4 kingdoms, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, their leaders often had the title of Savior, Lord, King of Kings, Son of God. Nero had the title put in his palace, Benefactor of the World. Humility wasn't a big thing. They all took upon themselves a name that ought to only be spoken of Jesus, right? And that way they're all antichrists. Now, naturally, they wielded a lot of power. We're told there in verse 2 that the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. Again, think about the great commission that Jesus gave in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the dragon has said, I'm giving my throne. I'm giving all authority to you. So we have a clash here of kingdoms, don't we? And the Antichrist will wield that power to wage war on the church. William Hendrickson explains, the sea beast symbolizes the persecuting power of Satan embodied in all the nations and governments of the world throughout all history. In the beast, the persecuting power of Satan becomes visible. And that's what we're getting a picture of. There are going to be nations, raging nations, that are drunk on the spirit of Antichrist, and it will work itself out in hostility toward Christians and all things that Christians believe. Now, ultimately, the goal is to have the world worship the beast. That's the goal. And to worship the beast, he's got to be worthy of worship. He's got to be the kind of creature who could die and be raised, right? And did you notice the way John described him? Look there, the first part of verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. This verse could also be translated in this way. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. And that's exactly the language spoken of back in Revelation 5:6, that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb who has been slain. So this is a counterfeit of the Lamb of God. And what's being presented here to us, again, as a warning, that Satan's beast mimics the resurrection so that the whole earth marveled and followed the beast. Now, a great many commentators identify this slain but resurrected beast as the Roman Emperor Nero. And you probably have heard this at some point in your tenure in the church, that Nero was a horrible persecutor of Christians. But eventually he was such an evil and wicked man that the very Senate in Rome opposed him, and they intended to arrest him. And in AD 68, he committed suicide. But here's the thing, because he committed suicide and he wasn't executed and wasn't buried, a legend sort of evolved that he really didn't die, that he did die and he's going to come back to life. And so some have thought that legend is what John is building off here in terms of this death and pseudo-resurrection. But I think that's highly unlikely, largely because it would mean that John is believing a fictitious account and recording it for us as absolute truth, because we do know that he died. Nero died in 68 AD. Another way this is interpreted by a great many commentators is that when Nero died, the Roman Empire temporarily died with him. And there's some truth to that, right? After his death, the Roman Empire spent about 60, 70 years in decay until Domitian became emperor and he restored a lot of Roman glory. So they say that's a possibility. Again, a lot of very fine commentators hold that view, but I don't think that's the case either. I think an even better interpretation is that this is actually the dragon who was wounded by Christ when he died on the cross and he rose from the grave. And he appears to have resurrected because he's still powerful and still functioning, and he's still that beast that's been cast down to the earth. If you look a little bit ahead in Revelation 13, 14, it says that the beast was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Now, just a couple exegetical points. All through the book of Revelation, the sword is wielded by Jesus. So it would indicate that the sword that wounded him comes from Jesus' work. Another, this is kind of a geeky grammatical point, but the word wounded, every other time it's used in the book of Revelation, it's God doing the wounding, right? So all that by way of saying, I think the wound that happened here is that Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, he gave a death blow, a mortal blow to the dragon, or to the beast rather. And yet, he's still functioning. He's on life support. But as we learned last week, he's still vicious. Well, ultimately, this is where this is going to go. All the world marveled, and they followed the beast. And by the way, this idea that it's Jesus ought to make sense to us, right? How many times have you heard someone say, listen, if Jesus really lived and he really died and he really rose from the dead, why is the world like it is? You see, that's the beast captivating people with the spirit of Antichrist. But eventually, this is the goal, that all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? By the way, that's why I chose Exodus 15, 11 for our call to worship. Who is like the Lord? Who can stand against him? That was spoken after he brought Israel out through the Red Sea and conquered Pharaoh's entire Egyptian army. No one can make war against Yahweh, and yet who is like the beast who's able to make war with him? Yet another counterfeit. I want to close with this. The reason I'm convinced that this is Jesus issuing the mortal blow, is because Revelation is to give the church hope. And here's how it gives us hope. He did destroy our enemy. We're going to see, the enemy's not done with us. Far from it. But he's already plunged the sword into his heart. He's flailing about. And a wounded beast is a dangerous beast, but he's a defeated beast. And you see, brothers and sisters, this is the glory of the cross. We gather on the Lord's Day and celebrate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died in our place. And he really did die. Didn't pretend to die. He actually died. He was in the grave for a period of time. Then he actually rose from the grave. He's not a counterfeit. He is our Savior. And he is our King. And in him, we have the sure victory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bless your great name. We thank you for this difficult book. And even as the imagery causes us to think very deeply, we pray that what we see through this is the hope of Jesus Christ. And that it leads to faith and perseverance in your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this really is for people who believe that Jesus did for us everything God said he did for us. That is, he offered his body as a sacrifice for our sins. He shed his blood to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're trusting in Christ's merits alone for salvation, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then please, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, participate, feast with, and upon your Lord. If that doesn't describe you, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, or if you're living in unrepentant sin, when the elements are distributed, let them pass by. Repent of your sin. Come back next week and celebrate with us. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, you know, we confess with the historic church what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. That's on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. Now, what I spoke just a moment ago in terms of who is invited to this table, this is the practice Presbyterians have of fencing the table. That is saying, who does, and again, when we fence the table, it's not because it's our table. We're fencing the table on behalf of Jesus Christ. It's his table. So we're saying, who would Jesus invite to this table? And then when we recite the Apostles' Creed, this is another instrument which you're basically vowing before God, yes, I hold to the core truths of historic Christianity. So again, you can find the Apostles' Creed on page 851. Dear Christian people, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. There he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. And then the meditation this morning actually comes from the old Psalter, the 1964 formulary. But first, hear God's word, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you drink this bread, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Then if you'd like to follow along, it's printed in your bulletin, the meditation, or you can simply listen. As we now draw near, let us acknowledge that the Lord has instituted his supper so that by it we may remember him and that he may nourish and refresh us for eternal life. To observe this holy supper in remembrance of him is to proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. In partaking of this supper, therefore, we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior promised to the fathers in the Old Testament, that he is the eternal and only begotten Son of God, that he assumed our human nature, in which he fulfilled for us all obedience and the righteousness of God's law, and that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished forever. We remember that he was bound that we might be loosed from our sins, that he was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, that he became a curse for us to fill us with his blessing, and that he humbled himself on the cross to hell's deep agony, which wrung from him the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That God might never forsake us. We remember also that he was buried to sanctify the grave for us, that he was raised for our justification, that he's exalted at God's right hand, and that he'll come again to judge the living and the dead. And we remember that the shedding of his blood has confirmed for us the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace, Through the supper, Jesus Christ assures us that he will truly nourish and refresh us with his crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. He promises this in the institution to the supper, saying of the bread, "This is my body," and of the wine, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." With these words, our Lord directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as the only ground of our salvation. He also assures us that by his death, he's taken away our sin, the cause of our eternal death, and has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. By this Spirit, who dwells in Christ as in the head, and in us as his members, he brings us into true communion with himself and makes us partakers of all his riches of eternal life, righteousness, and glory. By the same Spirit, he causes us together with all true believers to be united as members of one body. As the Holy Apostle says, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." And as it said to us, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We are assured by this Holy Supper that our Lord Jesus will come again to receive us to himself, and that we shall sit down with him and drink with him the fruit of the vine in the newness of our Father's kingdom. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that Christ's work on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the grave completely accomplished our salvation. By faith, we believe this. And yet in mercy, you, knowing the weakness of our faith, have condescended to give us tangible signs of your wonderful covenant that we can handle with our hands, smell, and taste. We pray, O God, that as we take these common elements, the bread and cup, that by faith our souls will be nourished, and then that same faith will be strengthened. Grant us these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen.